Okay, this morning's reading is going to be from Daniel, chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1 until 28. This can be found on page 892 in the Church Bibles. Okay, so that's Daniel, chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head, and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trample it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from his kingdom. After them, another king will arise, but different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Well, good morning, everyone. Jonathan's already reminded us this morning that when we open the newspaper or turn on the news these days, well, not just these days, any time, we're constantly bombarded with all sorts of turmoils and uproars and wars and troubles. And in particular, I think particularly at the moment, we see more and more about places where being a Christian is tremendously difficult. Just tremendously difficult. So look at Syria. Syria, Christians are rushing to leave Syria with the advance of Islamic State. Look at northern Nigeria with Boko Haram there, not to mention believers in North Korea or Sudan or, well, a whole catalogue of other places. And have you ever wondered, you must have wondered, I've wondered, how would you cope if that was you? If you were the Christian in one of these places, you must have thought that. Would I be able to stand firm under pressure? Would I? I sort of fear I'd just fold and deny Jesus. What if that was me? And what must help Christians in that situation is to know where history is going. And we do know that. Only God's people know that. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how you think. It changes how you live. It gives you confidence and courage. It should do. It's all about being on the winning side and knowing that. It's a little bit like a boy reading a novel in his bedroom, and his mother calls and asks him to come and help with the washing up. And he says, "Mum, I can't come right now. The villain's got the hero down on the ground. He's about to kill him." But his mother persists and says, "You've got to come." So what does he do? He turns to the last page of the book, and there he discovers that the hero kills the villain and the hero lives. And so he goes down to the kitchen and does what his mother tells him. And that's a silly example. It's a trivial example. But you get the point. Knowing the future changes things. Knowing how the story ends changes how you live now. Right? Knowing how the story ends changes how you live now. You wouldn't get on that train if you knew it was going to be involved in a crash, would you? You wouldn't commit to that relationship if you knew he was going to walk out in a couple of months. You would invest money in that particular new invention if you knew it was going to be spectacularly successful, wouldn't you? Knowing how the story ends changes how you live now. Now, in the first six chapters of Daniel, if you've been with us over these last weeks and we've been looking at the first half, we've seen how Daniel and his friends have taken a stand in Babylon for God, even when that meant the fiery furnace, even when that meant the lion's den. And they've been exciting stories, haven't they? They've been tremendous stories. They've been encouraging stories. God has preserved his people. But they're also challenging, aren't they? How would I have coped if it had been me in Babylon? Now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 7 of Daniel, there's a sort of change of gear. The first six chapters of Daniel have been all about the past. They've been about history, recording of what happened. The second half of Daniel is all about Daniel's visions and all about the future. So as we move from chapter 6 to chapter 7, the whole style of the book changes. It changes from being historical narrative to what we call apocalyptic. And that means we need to read it in a very different way from what's gone before. What is apocalyptic? Well, it comes from the Greek word, the biblical word, revelation. In apocalyptic, the writer reveals to us something about the state of the world and the heavens that we wouldn't otherwise have known. It's like one of these DVDs which you can buy, which give you not just the movie, but also a sort of behind-the-scenes documentary about the making of the movie. So you discover the amazing set is actually just a tiny computerized facade. Or you find out that what appears to be seamless acting was only achieved after 27 takes. And you see a personal view with the interview with the director, and learn the movie maker's real intentions and the meaning he tried to put into every scene. That's what apocalyptic's like. We get a look behind the scenes, and we see something of what the writer, the producer, the director of world history is doing. We get the big picture. So we've seen in the first six chapters of Daniel some of the things that happened in the life of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. Some wonderful things, some terrifying things, some encouraging things. And now we get a glimpse of the bigger picture. So let's make sure as we set out in this second half of Daniel, let's make sure that we read it the right way, that we read it as apocalyptic literature. Don't try and read Daniel 7 to 12 as if it was history, because it's not history, although it does deal with historical events, as we'll see. And don't expect everything to be in chronological order, because it's not in chronological order. This is seen from God's point of view, outside of time. And don't take everything literally, because it's not supposed to be taken literally. Most of it is in the form of pictures, in the form of symbols. It's a bit like the book of Revelation. And we are simply not used to reading this sort of stuff. We're not supposed to visualize what these beasts looked like, a lion, leopard with wings and... No, we're not supposed to try and think, well, what did that look like? We're supposed to look at each of the symbols and sort of decode them. What does it mean? What's the writer saying by each of these? So here's how the second half of the book of Daniel works. Chapter 7 gives us a panoramic view of world history, a sort of bird's eye survey from Daniel's day all the way through to the end of history. That's chapter 7 that we're looking at this morning. And then the rest of the chapters, 8 to 12, focus down on some particular parts of that big picture. That's how it works. So in chapters 1 to 6, we've had a number of snapshots from Daniel's life in Babylon. And now at the start of chapter 7, we're given some idea of how these fit into the big picture. Now, wherever you find apocalyptic literature in the Bible, the pattern's the same, always. It's very straightforward. First of all, there's a vision described, and then there's some sort of explanation. That's how it works, always. So in Daniel 7, it works like this. In verses 1 to 14, we read what Daniel saw. That was his dream. And in verses 15 to 22, how it was explained to him. So here we go. Chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. So when Daniel and his friends were taken into exile in Babylon, it was Nebuchadnezzar who was the king of Babylon. Now it's his successor, Belshazzar, who's on the throne. And if you were with us, we already met Belshazzar back in chapter 5, just as his kingdom was about to fall. That was in 539 BC. So this dream of Daniel's we're looking at in chapter 7 is about 13 years before that. Just after Belshazzar came to the throne, at the beginning of his reign. Now, it was going to take tremendous courage for Daniel to confront Belshazzar at the end of his kingdom and to say, your time is up. This is what the writing on the wall means. You've had it. You're going to be killed. People will sometimes be executed for bringing kings and emperors and rulers bad news. It took great courage. And no doubt what Daniel saw here 12 or 13 years earlier gave him courage to stand up and say to Belshazzar, this is what's going on. I'm sure it's looking at the big picture that gives courage to Christians in our own day who are being persecuted. And perhaps this is going to help us if we face opposition. As being Christians in the Western world, I think becomes increasingly more and more difficult. So, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Do you remember what you dream? This dream of Daniel's is no ordinary dream. This is a dream from God. This is an important dream. So as soon as Daniel wakes up, what does he do? He writes it down. And in verses 2 to 8, Daniel tells us what he saw. And this dream is really disturbing. So verse 2, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Four winds. That means in apocalyptic literature, from every direction, the four winds of heaven. These beasts are going to affect the whole earth. They come out of the sea. God's Old Testament people were frightened of the sea. Israel had no navy. For most of Israel's history, Israel had no coastline. And in the Old Testament, the sea regularly stands for danger, stands for threat. Can we do anything about that? Is it this? Stands for danger, sea, stands for threat. So churning up the sea in God's people's minds would immediately create alarm. Now, we don't have to stop and scratch our heads and try to figure out what Daniel's dream is about, what the beasts in the dream represent, because Daniel's told, look down to verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So that at least is straightforward. God is showing his people what's going to happen in world history. So far, so good. So let's take a look at these beasts. And what we're going to see as a sort of overview, what we're going to see is this. The kingdoms of this world are frightening. They're frightening. Now, we'll try and think which kingdoms the beasts may represent, but the overall message is clear. The kingdoms of this world are frightening. Now, the first beast is in verse 4. And it's fierce like a lion and as swift as an eagle. And it's not too difficult to recognize this as a picture of Babylon. It's exactly how Jeremiah the prophet had described Babylon. Like a lion dragging away the flock, Jeremiah said. And like an eagle soaring and swooping down on its prey. This is Babylon. And Babylon was a superpower of the day. Babylon ruled much of the known world. But Babylon wasn't invincible. Look at verse 4. I watched until its wings were torn off. I watched until its wings were torn off. Probably that represents Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. You were here when we looked at chapter 4. You'll remember how Nebuchadnezzar lost his reason and behaved like an animal and ate grass for 7 years. And then he was restored as a man. Maybe that's where it goes in verse 4. Lifted from the ground so it stood in 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man were given to it. The first beast seems to be Babylon. And then the second beast. Second beast is like a bear. Verse 5, there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. And maybe it's helpful just to pause and think. I think we're familiar with nations and empires described as animals. aren't we? There's the British bulldog. There's the Russian bear. There's the American bald eagle. It's not completely strange to us. So here's a kingdom called a bear. And we're told it was raised in one side. Now, what does that mean? Well, probably it means it had been lying down and now it's getting up. Now it's on the move. This is the next kingdom about to break onto the scene of world history. It was the Medes and Persians who were going to conquer Babylon. Do you remember what we read at the end of chapter 5? In 13 years' time, at the end of his reign, King Belshazzar is going to see this hand writing in the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And Daniel interpreted it for him. If you turn back a page in your Bible, the end of chapter 5, you'll see it. Chapter 5, verse 26. This is what these words mean, Daniel told him. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been found, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Back here at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, God reveals how it's going to end 12 or 13 years later. So, verse 30 of chapter 5, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Well, back in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, this bear is depicted as a creature which destroys others. The Persians were going to literally crush three empires, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And maybe that's what the three ribs in the bear's mouth signify, possibly. But this second beast looks to us, doesn't it, like the Medes and Persians. And then that brings us to the third beast, which looks like a leopard. Verse 6. There before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads and it was given authority to rule. And the picture here is a picture of swiftness. A leopard is fast enough, one of the fastest creatures on the ground. This is a leopard with wings. So again, in apocalyptic language, four wings pictures the four corners of the world. So who does this third beast represent in the first instance in history? Well, almost certainly the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great was going to conquer the known world extraordinarily quickly. He was going to lead his army to victory, seizing all of the Persians' territories and Asia Minor and Syria and Egypt without suffering a single defeat. He was going to march on across what we would now call Iraq and a further 11,000 miles, creating an empire that stretched across three continents and covered about 2 million square miles, from Greece in the west to the river Danube in the north and south to Egypt and east as far east as the Indian Punjab. Now that's an empire. And after Alexander's death, his kingdom was going to be divided up amongst four generals. Just possible. That's what it means when Daniel sees the beast at four heads. I don't know. But look what it says at the end of verse 6. The beast was given authority to rule. Looks like he took it, but he didn't. He was given authority to rule. Given by whom? Well, given by God. That's true of all the beasts. That's true of every empire, every ruler. They're there because God has put them there. We know that from the New Testament, don't we? And then lastly, the fourth beast. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast. And this beast is different from the others. This beast isn't compared to a lion or a bear or a leopard or any other animal. This beast is indescribable, we're told. This beast brings destruction wherever it goes. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And Daniel points out it had 10 horns. Now keep remembering, this is apocalyptic. You're not supposed to have a picture in your mind of this head with 10 horns coming out of it. Rather, we should be thinking what the symbols mean. So horns in the Bible always picture strength. Sometimes it says, the horn of my strength in the Psalms. 10 in apocalyptic literature means much or many, a lot. This beast is powerful, very powerful. Iron teeth picturing ruthless destruction and strength. But who does this fourth beast represent? Which kingdom? Well, the remnants of the Greek Empire were finally swept away by the Romans. So maybe we want to say, well, obviously, this fourth beast is Rome. But it's not quite that simple. We're going to find as we read that Daniel's visions look right up to the very end of the world. But of course, the Roman Empire didn't last to the end of the world. It's been gone for centuries. These beasts that Daniel saw are pictures of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, but they're also pictures of all the kingdoms of the world, of their violence, of their ambition, of their cruelty. Like so many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they point to something close up in history, but they also look much further ahead, much further forward, something greater, something later. So this fourth beast pictures the ruthlessness of human empires, seen particularly in mighty Rome, but also looking forward to every empire in all of history, right up to the man of lawlessness we read about that Paul tells us about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the superpower on earth when history comes to an end. Perhaps that's what verse 8 is about. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This little horn is proud and ruthless, the human despot at the end of history. So they're the four beasts, but it's the fearful fourth beast which troubles Daniel the most. And when he has the opportunity, he asks about it. Down in verse 19. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. I also, verse 20, wanted to know about the 10 horns in its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Well, like so much of Old Testament prophecy, the details are only clear later when it's been fulfilled. So we simply don't know how all this will finally work out in history. And that's not why it was given to us. It wasn't given to us so we could catalogue and pigeonhole every event in history as we go along. That wasn't the purpose. Daniel's dreams are there to tell us that history is in God's hands, even when that seems unlikely. That God is working out his purposes even when we can't see that. That God knows where it's all going because he's telling us how it's going to end, even if we don't know the details or we can't understand it. And that the world finally belongs not to the beasts and not to human kingdoms, but to God and to God's people. So if you look down to verse 27, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. At the end of the day, all the kingdoms of this world are subject to God. Stalin, Hitler, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, Kim Jong-un, the whole lot. And maybe Well, maybe we sit here and we nod our heads. Yep, that sounds right. That's a right and proper theological doctrine. We agree with that. Cozy in our comfy building on a Sunday morning. God is judge, absolutely, of course he is. But it doesn't necessarily impact our lives or transform how we think. It just, maybe does it just seem right in an academic sort of way? But look, if you're a Christian fleeing Syria, if you're a believer in prison in North Korea, if you're a young woman forced into Islam in northern Nigeria, then Daniel 7 is something you're going to cling on to. The kingdoms of this world are frightening. Yes, they certainly are. But God is their judge. Doesn't look like it. Doesn't feel like it. But it's true. It is true. If you're targeted by Boko Haram, if you're imprisoned in North Korea, if you're displaced from your home by IS, the kingdoms of this world are frightening, but God is their judge. And in verses 9 to 12, Daniel is given a glimpse into the court of heaven. It's a little bit like the High Court in the United Kingdom. The court assembles, the judge comes in, the clerk of the court says, "All rise for the judge." So, verse 9, the Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing was as white as snow, and so on. The judge, of course, is God, the Ancient of Days. Calling someone ancient in our society isn't a compliment. When you call someone ancient in our society, what we hear is frail or decrepit. A couple of months ago, I was trying to get past a man and his little daughter on a staircase in a public building. And the man said, "Jennifer, let the old man past." And I didn't want to be the old man. In biblical language, ancient means grand. Ancient means dignified. Especially God. For example, from Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Ancient of Days. In 1715, the great French preacher Massillon was chosen to preach the funeral service at the burial of Louis XIV of France, the Sun King. And the enemies of the king and the friends of the king were gathered, and the representatives of all the governments were present. And Massillon got up and he looked over the vast assembly and he dropped his eyes to the dead body and he said in solemn tones, "My brethren, God alone is great." God alone is great. And that's the picture here. Here's the Ancient of Days. Look how he's described. Verse 9, "His clothing was as white as snow." It's a picture of perfect purity. This judge is sinless and perfect. The hair of his head was white like wool. White hair in the Old Testament wasn't a cue to get out the Grecian 2000 to pretend it wasn't happening. White hair was a sign that you commanded respect. I like that. Going on. "His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." Fire in the Old Testament most often pictures the wrath of God. So just to take one example from Isaiah. "See, the Lord is coming with fire. His chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire, for with fire and his sword the Lord will execute judgment." This is the wrath of God pictured here. And then in verse 10, "Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Round the judge are these serried ranks of the heavenly host, too numerous to count, Just as the Apostle John saw when he was given a glimpse into heaven. Here's what he wrote. I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So look, God stands outside time. The reason why if the events in Apocalyptic don't follow each other in chronological order is that we're seeing things from God's perspective. And the whole of world history is laid out before God all the time. Constantly before the Ancient of Days. So here's the perfect eternal God of wrath and justice presiding over the heavenly court. The court, verse 10, the court was seated and the books were opened. Outside of this of time, this court sits in heaven. This same court we will face when we leave this world. The same court John sees in the book of Revelation. Here's what he says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the court that waits for us when we step out of this world of time. But for God, that eternal court is always in session. And then Daniel is allowed a glimpse of it here. And now we see the fate of the fourth beast, that terrifying, frightening, powerful beast, the culmination of worldly opposition to God and his reign. This beast will be destroyed forever. Verse 11. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And everything will be handed over to God and to God's people. Down in verse 27. The sovereign power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Now that's how the story ends. That's what we find when God allows us a glimpse of the last page of the book of history. And right in the center of Daniel's vision, in verse 7, are verses 13 and 14. In my vision, verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Well, what a contrast to the beasts. Here's a man who's welcome in God's presence. He's led into God's presence. And while the beasts are consigned to the fire, this one like a son of man is enthroned with God and given an everlasting kingdom. Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the kingdoms of this world are frightening. But God is their judge, and his kingdom is eternal. Now, we don't have time to look at that in detail. That will have to wait for next Sunday morning. If you want to know what the Bible, what we think it says here, you need to come back for the next installment. We're going to look at it next Sunday morning. But it's not difficult for us to identify this one like a son of man, because Jesus repeatedly used that title for himself. It's how he chose to describe himself. For instance, on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest said to Jesus, I charge you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is clearly quoting verse 13 and he's taking it for himself. Now, we're going to start next Sunday morning by looking at verses 13 and 14 before we go on to Daniel's next vision in chapter 8. But for this morning, we need to ask ourselves this question. Which kingdom do I belong to? That's the question. These beasts, with all their horns and wings and teeth and all the rest of it, are not an entertainment. They're there to picture huge truths. They're there to make us look at ourselves and to ask ourselves, which kingdom do I belong to? Do I belong to the beast, the kingdoms of this world, the lion and the bear and the leopard and the fearful fourth beast? Do I believe that might is right? Do I believe in the survival of the fittest? Am I just struggling for what I can get out of this world? Or do I belong to Jesus, one like the Son of Man in heaven? Is my citizenship with Jesus in glory? It's one or the other for each of us. Everyone in this world belongs either to the beast or to the Son of Man. One or the other. So I want you to ask yourself this morning, which kingdom do I belong to? Which kingdom do I belong to? Which king you follow, which king you belong to, will determine your eternal destiny. If you belong to the beast, you will go with him into the fire. If you belong to the Son of Man, you'll reign with him in his everlasting kingdom. It's one or the other. Diplomats and reporters sometimes talk about our man in Washington or our man in Tokyo. Well, for Christians, Jesus is our man in heaven, and our citizenship is in heaven if we belong to him. And if you know how the story ends, let that determine how you live now and where you put your trust now and who you believe in now. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, you know how confusing we can find world history and how frightening it can be. You know how even over recent days and weeks we've been alarmed by things we see in the newspaper and in television. Thank you for revealing to Daniel and therefore to us that you know the end from the beginning, that the beasts, the kingdoms, the rulers, the powers of this world are placed there by you, and you know how long they'll last, and you'll judge them. Father, thank you for the everlasting kingdom that you have promised to your people. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ led into your presence. Thank you that as Christians our citizenship is in heaven with him. Heavenly Father, as we go on through the book of Daniel, please help us to see in this unfamiliar language that's trying to, you're trying to get us to understand things that are beyond our, to a large extent, our understanding. Help us to see what you want us to see and to understand what you want us to understand, and to recognize your sovereignty and your control over the world, and to delight to belong to the Lord Jesus, our man in heaven. Amen.